Tus por un, un por tus. Can you say that again? I've been practicing. Tus por un por tus. The famous motto of the three heroes in Alexander Dumas' novel, The Three Musketeers. All for one, one for all. That's the strength of NATO as well, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which the United States and a number of nations have signed and are committed to. What are the member nations committed to? Well, if one NATO nation is attacked, all those who have assigned that treaty, that agreement, consider themselves to be attacked as well, and then act accordingly. They act as one. They are a family of sorts, a family of nations, who stand side by side one another. Now, regarding unity and oneness, the Three Musketeers and NATO are like the church. But sadly, sometimes the church fails and resembles more of the following instead. A pastor, in the midst of his sermon on church unity, got to his main point, his main theme, that which he wanted to hammer home, declared both hands upwards like this, God wants us. And one four-year-old child in the back responded to his parents, but sadly enough for all to hear, I've already been one. I want to be five. No, church. No. We are to be one. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has spent all of Romans 14, a good portion now of Romans 15, on this subject, how we as Christians are to love and care for one another. This morning, the Apostle Paul is going to add this. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church, you see, is to be tus por un, un por tus. All for one, one for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we read your word and, Lord willing, hear its proclamation, would hear just that, your word. We pray, the Lord, that there would be a sense of urgency to these words. There would be focus. There would be, yes, this is not Pastor Hamlin up there just spouting off, but that the Holy Spirit would be moving and working upon the hearts and minds of each and every one of us. Lord, may your word be faithfully proclaimed, and may you have your way with each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 13. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in Him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That it is sumped for us to get along with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So much so that He gives us two things according to accomplish it. One, endurance. The second, encouragement. Those are two fine gifts to help us when we grow weary of one another, or when we are tempted to not love one another is all these verses now after Sunday that have been before us. To be given endurance is to be given strength to keep going, to keep doing what is right, to keep doing what God would have us do. In this case, to work for the unity of the church. To be given encouragement is to be given an emotional spark that what you are doing, what I am doing, working hard to love our fellow Christian, is the right and God-honoring thing to do. Now, God hasn't given us an insurmountable task here, nor has He left us on our own with only our own resources to accomplish this task. He's given us two gifts, two blessings, by which we can accomplish what He asks of us, that His church would be a place of unity. And those two gifts, those two blessings, are endurance and encouragement. And why is it that God wants us unified anyway? Why is it that He wants us to be one? Well, verse 6 answers, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scholar William Hendrickson, accordingly, Paul is expressing the prayer wish that true believers everywhere and of every variety, whether strong or weak, may strive to reach the goal of living in harmony with one another, and thus also with the example and will of Christ Jesus. It's not necessary that Christians think exactly alike on every subject, but it is necessary that in the lives of all God's children, the love of Christ Jesus be reflected and His will be done. Thus all will become truly united into one holy and powerful fellowship, one body. Thus and thus alone the stated purpose will be realized, namely that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is. The purpose of our unity isn't to create a fun and pleasant place for you and I in which to be, though that's a nice byproduct. But the purpose of our unity is that so we might have one voice, one heart to glorify God. But if we're out there nitpicking about non-essential matters, remember that's the context now that we've been finding ourselves here. If we've been nitpicking about non-essential matters, questioning the decisions of our brothers and sisters in Christ, regarding matters that for all practical purposes are gray, then our heart and mouth is going to be distracted. Distracted from its chief duty, bringing glory and honor to our Lord. So, may there be unity so our heart would remain focused and our voice the loudest as we join together in giving our God glory and praise. Verse 7 continues this message, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. One of the remarkable things, I think, about the early church was the fact that it was united, or so united as it was, despite all the things that could have and should have ripped it apart. Think about this for a minute. The early church, first century, was made up of Jew and Gentile. You couldn't put two people groups, you couldn't have two people groups more further apart in total worldview than those. There were slaves and free. Think about that category for a minute in one church. Greeks and Romans, their whole approach to philosophy and education, worldview again. Blacks and whites, rich and poor. Talk about some divisive categories. Yet in Acts 13, we get a glimpse of what made up, and we're going to use an example here very quickly, the church at Antioch. Their leadership, for instance, here it is, according to Acts 13. Barnabas, who was Barnabas? He was a Jew from Cyprus, a little island. Simeon, one of their leaders, was a black man. Lucius, who given his name was probably a Roman, we believe from Cyrene. Manian was an aristocrat, wealthy, well-connected, well-educated, who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch. And then there was Paul, the well-trained Jew from Tarsus. That was one church. And their leadership, that's a diverse church. But what is found interesting, or what I find interesting anyway, as we read Acts and as we read the epistles, isn't what we find. Isn't what we find is we don't find a lot of teaching about these external differences. In other words, about racism. You know, white and black. Or these issues, these external categories that I've just put before you. There certainly is some about our treating the rich better, or not to treat the rich better than to treat the poor. Or certainly we've been running into some teaching here in Romans about Gentile and Jew and their background and differences, etc. But the bulk of the teaching concerns internal relational stuff, regardless of what other external package that people found themselves in. The encouragement to love, accept, support one another, despite the differences that we may have when it comes to figuring out what it means to be Christian, what it means to live Christian. So there's much teaching on the heart of all men and women, regardless of what category of man or woman that they found themselves or who they were. Verse 7 says that we are to accept one another, just as Christ accepted us. Well, how did Christ accept us? Unconditionally. When we were spiritual lowlifes, if I can use that terminology, citing Romans chapter 3. So with the kind of welcome we receive from God, it is pretty silly, don't you think, to not welcome those in whom we have some petty disagreement with over a peripheral matter. Now, verses 8 through 12 come next, and at first glance or read, you may think, why are these verses here? Why these Old Testament quotes? They seem so, what does he change subjects? No. Here he starts talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And by being such, he served the Jew, Jesus did, by fulfilling God's promise that the Messiah would come. And he served the Gentile by being his deliverer too. That's what verses 8 and 9 say. The second half of verse 9 through verse 12, though, are four Old Testament prophecies that said that that's what Jesus would come to do. That he would come not just as Savior of the Jews, but that he would come and be Savior of Gentiles as well. But why does Paul bring this subject up here? He hasn't changed his teaching theme at all. In fact, he brings up this up to show that just as Jesus came as a servant to seek the good of the Jew and the Gentile, we too are to live as a servant, seeking the good of all men, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. In humility, Jesus laid his life down to save us. In humility, can we not lay our lives down, loving our fellow Christians, even when we disagree or when it's hard? So that's the context here. In other words, see what Jesus did. Hey guys, do the same. The contrast of what Jesus did, by the way, to what God is asking from us is pretty stark. That is, Jesus laid his life down and faced the wrath of God in our place. What are we asked to do? To pursue unity with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we have a small difference with them. Again, we didn't get the hard job. He did. Verse 13 ends this section sounding like a benediction. And it sounds like a benediction because that's exactly what it is. It is God's blessing upon us as this lengthy section of teaching concerning loving our fellow Christian comes to a close. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, the apostle says, as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God hasn't given us an ugly assignment. Love one another. That's not an ugly assignment. As we are faithful in its pursuit, He blesses us with joy, with peace, with hope. And He gives us the power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to do that which is pleasing to Him. Some application here. Cancer is an ugly and vicious disease. There are few here in our congregation who have not been touched in some way by it. Family member, loved one, perhaps even you yourself have tangled with it. A friend and classmate of Isaiah's, someone who plays in the basketball program at Tacoma Baptist High School, has brought this to our family recently now. This young man, seemingly young, healthy, strong, 2 weeks ago, is now at Mary Bridge battling for his life. I did some reading this past week on cancer, a little bit from Paul Brand and Philip Yancey's Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And just as they confess in that book not to be theologians, they're doctors, I confess I am no doctor. I'm no theologian either. But I think I have grasped enough from them concerning the disease and found it to be a vivid illustration of what the apostle has been presenting us these last several Lord's days. Here's a little bit first from Brand and Yancey. Sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny resulting in a tumor. A tumor is called benign if its effect is fairly localized and it stays within membrane boundaries. But the most traumatizing condition in the body occurs when disloyal cells defy inhibition. They multiply without any checks on growth, spreading rapidly throughout the body, choking out normal cells. White cells armed against foreign invaders will not attack the body's own mutinous cells. It won't attack because the cancer isn't from the outside. Cancer is developed from the inside. Okay? Function more deeply. It is called cancer. They go on to say this. For still mysterious reasons, these cells, and they may be cells from the brain, liver, kidney, bone, blood, skin, or other tissues, grow wild, out of control. Each is a healthy, functioning cell, but disloyal, no longer acting in regard for the rest of the body. You see the similarity now. External forces have tried for centuries to take the church apart. The blood of martyrs has been spilled on every continent, perhaps every nation, every century since. Some governments have tried to wipe away the church. Certain political figures over the years have done everything they could to silence the church, all to no avail. Matthew 16:18 comes to mind as Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." And they haven't. Like an external disease that invades the body has an immune system, white blood cells, that stands up to the invading disease and eventually, and Lord willing, most of the time, destroy it, put it down, and the body is restored to health. And in the process for the preservation and cause of the body, many of those dutiful white blood cells, what do? They die. But they battle, and because they do, the invading enemy is defeated. Health is restored. But cancer is from within. And because it is from within, the body's white blood cells will not attack the body's own cells. Even those rogue, out-of-control ones. For they are seen not as an enemy, but rather as a friend, as a fellow part of the human body. So the white blood cell, trained to attack something that is foreign and bad for the body, passes right by it and says, "Oh, you're one of us." But it's not one of us. And so the cancer goes unchecked, able to multiply and go on its way, eventually getting to a point where it uncontrollably grows, destroys life, the body dies, life gets squeezed out. That's why cancer is oftentimes terminal. Now, the body of Christ, that's what the church is, most of the time can readily discern external enemies. A hell-bent culture, for instance, a wacky false teacher. We can pinpoint those guys. And we even expect to come to blows from time to time, to lose some battles here and there when it comes to doing battle with outside forces that hate Christ, hate the church, hate His followers. But where we are vulnerable, where we and the church get hurt, the most, is when it is an inside job, if you will. That is, when a fellow brother or sister in Christ starts to war against us, starts to war against the church. In fact, it is in those battles that one may show him or herself to be no brother or sister at all. A wolf in sheep's clothing is revealed for who they really are. But that's not the context of Romans 14 and 15. That's not the context here at all. That's the context of some of the other epistles and the issues that Paul deals with. But Romans 14 and 15 has been talking about Christians getting along with Christians and the church loving her own. And if a healthy, functioning cell starts to be disloyal to the body, no longer acting in regard for the rest of the body, it has become a cancer. Likewise, if a Christian begins to be disloyal to the command of Scripture, failing to love those in whom Christ died for, oh, that hurts. They've become a cancer too. And at what a great cost. Sure, as fellow Christians, we are hurt by those who hurt us or who don't accept us or who think we're immature in our faith or unspiritual for having a different opinion or conclusion regarding a non-essential matter. But the one hurt the most is Christ. For what inevitably happens when there is discord in the body becomes a distraction. For we become weary, and our mouth of praise lessens, or may even go silent. And that is why, my friend, this is such serious stuff. It is why the apostle spent so much time as he did on this subject. It is why Jesus, in John 17, called this high priestly prayer that Jim read a portion from this morning, prays that he did. There he prayed, Jesus prayed, that the church might be marked by six characteristics: joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. These characteristics received a half verse, or at best, a one verse prayer. Except the fifth one, the one dealing and concerning with unity. Jesus' prayer for that gets four verses. Why? Well, here it is. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and to complete unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, it sounds as if Jesus anticipated unity problems. He anticipated problems for the church. Therefore, he prayed at great length and with much passion for us in this area. And if you were counting, the Apostle Paul, he spends 35 verses regarding our unity in Romans 14 and 15. Oh, and the Apostle Peter, he gets in on the subject too, writing in his first epistle, all of you live in harmony with one another. So there's lots of verses devoted to this topic. Un por tous, there it is, all for one. One for all, the three musketeers, they got a... But you know what? The three musketeers were fiction. It's a great story. It's a great story. It's a great movie. We can get it right, though. We're nonfiction. We're real. Spirit wants this from us and will give us, he says, the endurance and the encouragement we need. May God look down upon evangelical one heart and hear one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us multiple verses on this topic. We know that it is with emphasis it has been given. We know it is a weakness of ours. We can be unified one week and then the next as if we had never heard anything about the subject. Father, we pray that with one heart and one voice, we would be a people proclaiming Your goodness, Your gospel, bringing glory and honor to Your name. We pray, Lord, for Your church in Tacoma, Your church in Pierce County, Your church in Washington, America, North America, the world, Father, one church, Yours. Father, may we act more as such. Teach us the difference between that which is essential and that which falls better under the category of non-essential. We know it demands discernment, as we talked about last time. We pray, Lord, for spiritual discernment. We pray, Lord, that we would be people serious about Your Scripture, serious about what You have told us here now these last several Sundays. Father, we pray that Your church would be unified, would be one, and that we here at Evangelical Reformed would reflect just that. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal, hymn 489. Let's remain seated as we sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," hymn 489.